We're going to spend some time looking at the scriptures. We open up the Bible every week to study what it has to say. We believe the Bible speaks with the authority and relevance of Jesus himself. That if we want to be followers of Jesus, we want to sit under his word and learn from him. And so we're going to be in 1 Timothy today. We're starting a new series. We're going to be working through this over the next few weeks. 1 Timothy, it's in the New Testament. It can be found, if you grab one of the black Bibles under the chairs, around page 990. The letter of 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy is what it looks like. We'll be in chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. In this series, we're calling Reclaim the Truth. Reclaim the Truth. The question that it's answering is, why are so many churches today fractured and ineffective and even more closing down? Churches are closing at a rapid rate, just failing, giving up, dying. And so the big question is why? Why is this happening? The answer that Paul is writing to his protege Timothy is that churches fail to protect the gospel message itself, the truth of the gospel, and then we also fail to build healthy structures in the local church for the purpose of protecting the gospel message. So much of 1 Timothy is about that interplay between the gospel message, the truth itself, and then the structures that guard and propagate that truth. There was a pastor years ago, Pastor Jones, that was a very strong leader. His church was really growing. He was a dynamic leader. People trusted him. They loved his leadership. He had a lot of natural gifts. And he was beloved because at this time he was not only teaching orthodox biblical truth, but he was also calling the church to be a place of love and justice and generosity and racial harmony. And so he was seeing a lot of fruit. People were really excited about what was happening, and he was seen as a leader in his denomination. But things started to get weird. Pastor Jones was so fixated on building a community that really lived out the ethics of the New Testament, he started to doubt the message of the New Testament because it was failing to bring the results he wanted to see. He was starting to realize, you know what? If I just talk about Jesus, people don't change. But if I lead them more strongly, if I lead them with more control and manipulation, I can get them to do what I want. And so he began to set aside the truth of Jesus Christ, rely less on proclaiming the truth, and rely more on strong leadership, what we would call manipulation and control. This continued to get bad. His church got quite large, and he was able to move 900 people to another country so they could build this perfect community. 900 people. He moved them to another country, and things got weird, and there were reports of abuse, of manipulation and control, of things being bad, and so a congressman actually went to visit the site. And after the congressman visited the site, he found some people that were afraid. He grabbed them and said, I'll bring you back home with me. And as they were getting on the plane, Pastor Jones' community murdered them. And then after that, Pastor Jones' community all committed mass suicide. It's called the Jonestown Massacre. Pastor Jim Jones convinced people, sometimes at the barrel of a gun, to drink poison Kool-Aid. Have you ever heard the term, drink the Kool-Aid? This is where it comes from. And so they all together died. Like 300 kids, almost 1,000 people. And this was because he exchanged the truth for control and results. And so there's a lot of this same kind of thing happening in ancient Ephesus, where Timothy's the pastor, and Paul's writing to him saying, hey, this is how you're going to counteract that kind of false teaching and these kinds of false teachers. But sadly, there's a lot of that kind of thing happening in our day and time today as well. The question for us as a church is, are we going to double down on control and manipulation, or will we rely on the free proclamation of the good news of Jesus? That's really the question for us. I'm going to read 1 Timothy, and we're just going to read the first couple of verses, but just so you know, so where we're going today is I'm going to try to describe a lot of what the whole book is doing as an introduction. So we'll hit on these verses, talk about the whole book, and also make references to other places in the New Testament where Timothy and Paul are talked about, but let's read these first two verses. 1 Timothy 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm going to pray now that we would receive that same grace, mercy, and peace from God. Let's pray that His Spirit would be present with us. Father God, we ask for your help. We pray that your Spirit would be present with us here today so that we would have tender hearts to receive your word. God, help us to be a people that are not arrogant or proud, but are humbly receiving from you. We need you. We need your word. We need your Spirit. Help us to learn at your feet. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, I'm kind of going to do an overview here, pull on some of the things that are hinted at. He sometimes, if you ever go to like a show or a symphony, they'll play a song at the beginning that has like bits of all the other musical numbers. Have y'all ever seen that before? That's kind of what Paul does sometimes in his introductions. Standard introduction, he's like, the letter's from me, it's to Timothy, and I'm going to pray this blessing over you. And so a lot of it's repeated material, a lot of it's standard, but there are also little minor adjustments, you know, little blessings he works in there that are kind of setting the tone for the rest of the book. So here are the three things we're going to see this morning. Truth saves. Number one, truth saves. Number two, truth deploys. Truth deploys. And then number three, truth restructures. Truth restructures. So number one, truth saves. Truth saves. And so we see this from the key word in verse one, God our Savior. And so it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope, right? So we have a hope that's going to save us from our sin, from our brokenness. That's Jesus. We have a God who doesn't just leave us struggling, broken, but comes after us in his love, right? He loves us too much to just leave us dangling, but he comes after us. And then finally, he gives this blessing in verse 2 to Timothy, my true child, in the faith, right? We receive our familial relationship by faith. And then he says, you're going to receive grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. That's really a blessing. That's a prayer, right? He's saying, I'm praying this in your life. Grace, mercy, peace. All of these things we tend to summarize under the Christian religious word salvation. Have you ever heard the word salvation or save in context of a church before? Anybody? Nobody. Okay. Got a lot of education to do here, folks. Okay. The idea is that we're broken and separated from God. We need a savior. Another way to say this biblically is a rescuer, right? We're wandering. We're lost. We're blind. We need someone to open our eyes. And so there's a narrow definition of salvation and a broad definition of salvation. If you just walked up to somebody in the first century and said, what does save mean? Well, they would say, oh, it means heal or being rescued from slavery. Or, you know, they would give all these big kind of cultural definitions of it. As Christians, I know a lot of you have never heard the word before, but as Christians, most of us have started to think of it in a very narrow way. And we use it in this religious sense that it is often used in the Bible, right? And so both ways of using it are true. The way I like to think about it is there's a narrow definition of save and a broad definition of save. The broad definition is healing, being set free, freed from your debts, freed from your disease, right? Being made whole. And as Christians, we believe we're going to get all of that, ultimate healing, ultimate restoration, when we get our full inheritance in heaven. But we can have the spiritual narrow salvation right now. All we have to do is trust in Jesus, that he lived the perfect life in our place, that he died a sacrificial death as our substitute, that he rose from the dead, proving he is king of the universe, and we can be saved right now. We can know that we're forgiven, we're adopted, we're loved, no more shame anymore. And so what I want to encourage you towards is both the narrow and the broad view, right? Salvation is so important, and it only comes from the truth of the gospel. And so we've got all these things that Paul lists, and he's going to just keep hammering this again and again throughout 1 Timothy, also the other pastoral epistles of 2 Timothy and Titus. And he's going to say this truth, this propositional truth of Jesus's life, death, and resurrection is the core of what saves us and makes us whole. So don't forget this. Another way I'd like to say this is this. As a church, we will always be a people who love those around us, right? And it's going to look like a lot of different things in your lives. Some of you are educators. Some of you are working at the food pantry. Some of you are working at Hope Pregnancy Center. Some of you are adopting. Some of you, you know, we're all going to care for people in different specific ways, right? And that's the broader sense of what save means. We are here to save the world. We're going to serve and save the world in whatever way we can, and we all have different gifts and different, you know, opportunities around us, different neighbors that need love and help in different ways. But there's a very specific, narrow word for salvation, and if the church doesn't do that, we're not a church. And so that's just really important to remember. Should we do everything? Yeah, let's do everything. But if we forget the narrow salvation based on the truth of the gospel, we're not a church anymore. And so we just need to keep that clear, right? He's going to bring us back to first principles. We will always be a place, as long as I'm alive, where we're going to proclaim the truth of Jesus and say, you need spiritual salvation. And are we going to do a million other things to help our neighbors? Yeah, for sure. But we got to do that first thing, right? That's the foundation. And Paul's going to be bringing Timothy back to that as well. To be a healthy church is to focus on that. Doesn't mean you don't do anything else, right? We help refugees. We help people in all kinds of ways. But we got to do this. We got to focus on the truth of the gospel. I was struck by something unusual as I was studying this text, and that was the linking of Savior with God. Did y'all notice that? God, our Savior, and Jesus Christ, our hope. Now, that seemed unusual to me because in the New Testament, usually it says Jesus, our Savior. That's like a pairing that you hear again and again and again. So if you're unfamiliar with this, we believe that God is both Father, not both in three ways, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? And so God, there's a unity of God saving us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit saves us, loving us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit loves us, changing us, transforming us, healing us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit do all that together. But typically in the New Testament, we have different things, right? We don't say the Holy Spirit died on the cross for our sins, right? We just don't say that. We don't say the Father died. We say Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And so that language of Savior is usually connected with Jesus. And so I was like, okay, well, I want to go back and look. It is in a couple of other places connected with God the Father, but usually it's Jesus. So I was like, I want to go trace that back in the Old Testament. So I looked it up. There's a Greek translation of the Old Testament, so you can just kind of word search. Where's this word salvation, sozo, soter? Where does it show up? And the key one is Exodus 15. Exodus 15, 2 says, the Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. And so this word is saying God himself. Again, we would say that's shared, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But God himself in the Old Testament has become my salvation. What's the context of God becoming our salvation in Exodus 15? It is the Exodus, the parting of the Red Sea. God rescuing through signs and wonders and the defeat of all of the false gods of Egypt. He takes his people out of slavery, physically rescues them, saves them through these miraculous displays, the parting of the waters. He saves them through the waters of death. He rescues them. That's what God being salvation means in the Old Testament. And so something that I think is helpful for you as you're reading your Bible, I know you're all going to read your whole Bible this year, as you're reading the Bible, you'll notice that just as we are called as New Testament Christians to remember the cross, Old Testament Christians were called to remember the Exodus. The Exodus, here's how I like to say it, the Exodus is the cross of the Old Testament. And so many of these kind of artistic, beautiful, poetic images are fulfilled in what Jesus has done for us. The New Testament's just pulling this out all the time, making these connections that we have salvation through what God has done for us. In the Old Testament, it's the Exodus. And it's this pattern of like, God says in Exodus chapter 20, I saved you, I rescued you, now obey me. And we get the same pattern in the New Testament, right? I saved you, I sent Jesus for you, now follow Jesus, right? Now obey me. So same pattern that's growing and blossoming and becoming something more through Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Another place, a key place where this word salvation, this Greek word and the Greek translation of the Old Testament, I'm emphasizing that because the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew, right? The language of the Jews. But then very early on, before Jesus shows up on the scene, that had a very common Greek translation of it. So often our Greek translations of the New Testament are echoing the Greek translations of the Hebrew Old Testament. And a lot of key words, you can trace them that way. Psalm 13, one of my favorite chapters of the Bible that I think you should memorize, because it's a "How long, O Lord" psalm, but it's the shortest one in the Psalms, so it's easy to memorize. He says, "How long, O Lord, where are you? Are you going to keep hiding your face from me? Why do you not save me? What is going on here?" That's my translation of it. "Where are you, God?" And then in Psalm 13:5, he says, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love." The Hebrew word chesed, which in the New Testament we use words like agape love or the grace of God, right? "I've trusted in your steadfast love." And he says, "My heart shall rejoice in your salvation." So there's that key word again. We've got the Exodus, God physically rescued his people out of slavery. And then we've got the laments of the Psalms. "Oh God, where are you? Yet I will trust in your ultimate salvation." And then that pattern's picked up in the New Testament. God's still our Savior, and he does it specifically through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So by application, here are my two questions for you. Number one, pray freely that God would bring you the broader definition of salvation. God, will you free me from my financial problems? Pray that. The Bible's full of these prayers. God, will you free me from my cancer? Pray that. God loves to heal and help and save in the broader sense. God, will you repair my relational brokenness? God loves to do these things. Pray these things. God often does this in this life. And yet make your foundation the narrow definition of salvation. And yet, God, I know my ultimate issue is I need to be restored to fellowship with you. And so, Christian, that's my question for you. Or visitor, that's my question for you. Are you just finding the broader salvation of laying aside addiction, getting over financial problems? Or are you finding the narrow foundation of salvation through Jesus and Jesus alone? He's your only hope. He's the only one that can take away your shame and give you life and a new identity. And so again, I want to encourage you, look for the broader ways of salvation. Look for health and healing and financial independence, but trust that ultimately what I need is Jesus, because someday I'm going to see him face to face, and then I'll have all the wealth I need. I'll have all the health I need. I'll have all the relational harmony I need, because one day I'm going to be completely healed. So trust in the salvation. Remember, church, we stop being a church if we're not building on that foundation. Second thing is that truth deploys. I take this from the language of verse 2, where he talks specifically to Timothy. So again, for context, Paul's an apostle going around preaching the gospel, setting up churches, building them from scratch, finding elders that are going to lead the churches. And then he's got these key leaders that he sends out, like Titus and Timothy. So we've got these letters in the New Testament, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. We call them the pastoral epistles because they teach us the mechanics of how to pastor a local church with elders and deacons and widows and how all the structure should work together. And so here he's talking in verse 2, specifically to Timothy. He says, "To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." So he's calling Timothy his true child. Timothy is true child. How? Through faith. Acts 16 shows us when Paul first finds Timothy. Acts, I want to recommend this to you. It's a great book to read if you want to understand the background of the New Testament. Like, how did we get here? How did all this stuff start to happen? You read the book of Acts, you kind of see things unfolding for the first time. So those of you that really like things to be neat and tidy and in the box, it's going to freak you out, okay? Because what's happening is the gospel's just exploding, and the Jews are like, well, we don't want any dirty non-Jews in our club, right? Like, and they're fighting over that, and Paul's like, no, the gospel's for everybody. It's supposed to be like for every tongue and tribe, right? And so they're working this out. They're having debates in real time of what the gospel is supposed to look like. And so here in Acts 16, it says Paul came to Derbe and Lystra. Anybody remember Derbe and Lystra? If you ever read the book of Acts? He'd visited just a few chapters before preaching the gospel there, and some people started a riot and stoned Paul. So things did not go well for Paul when he was preaching the gospel. But later on, he comes back again because people believe the gospel there. They were growing a little baby church, and he wanted to come back and help the church get structured and healthy, right? So he comes back to this area again, and it says a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. Okay, what we have here is a description of a problem socially, but not biblically, okay? It's a problem socially. Timothy, in the eyes of society, was not a true child. What's the word we use for that? Illegitimate. He was an illegitimate child. He was the son of a mixed marriage. The Bible doesn't condemn mixed marriages. The Bible condemns spiritually mixed marriages. It doesn't condemn racially mixed marriages. And so the Bible says, yeah, you should marry another believer so you can raise your kids to love Jesus, right? Like, that's what you should do. But we mix this up. And the Jews mixed this up. And so even though in the Old Testament, people from other races and ethnicities were joining the people of God by faith all the time, the Jews misunderstood this. And sometimes they were racial about it. Sometimes they were racist. Sometimes they misunderstood this. And so again, that's part of what you see unfolding and kind of being pushed and pulled on in the book of Acts is people trying to understand, okay, wait, are we loved by God because of our ethnic identity, or are we loved by God because of what Jesus did? Do you want to know what the answer is? We're loved by God because of what Jesus did. We're loved by God because of what Jesus did. And so, not quite ready for the picture yet. What I want you, sorry, this is going to be a long point. Just hold on. Buckle the seatbelt. So the idea is that we're adopted into the family of God because of what Jesus did. And so Paul is reiterating this to Timothy. Guess what? Timothy already knows this. But Timothy, probably like you, needs to be reminded of it. Because there were things in Timothy's past where people told him, oh yeah, you're mixed race, mixed religion, you got these problems. Where Timothy probably had the shame just like we have. There are things in our past, dark stories we tell about ourselves of like, oh yeah, this is messed up and I'll never be good enough. I'll never really be up to snuff. And we have different areas of shame in our past where we need to be reminded, just like Timothy, no, you're a true child by faith in Jesus. So Timothy knew the facts of this. He just had to be reminded of the good news of this. And that's why we do church, right? Like, I'm going to forget it this week, and I need to come back next week and sing and pray and preach and hear and trust the gospel all over again. And so we're being reminded, Timothy was being reminded, you're a true child by faith. So this word true child, I'm making much of this because it means literally legitimate. It's not the common word for truth. It's more like you're a legitimate child. You're a legitimate child by faith in Jesus. So here's where it gets really weird. Acts 16 says he was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium, so they trusted him. So Paul was like, all right, I'm going to take this guy on as an apprentice. He's well spoken of. He loves Jesus. Verse 3, Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were there in those places. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. So here's the question. Did Paul circumcise Timothy so that he could be a legitimate child? And why in the world would he do that? A great case study is Titus, the guy that gets the other pastoral epistle, right? Titus and Timothy were his sons by faith. He loved them. He relied on them. Titus was not circumcised, right? In Galatians, it says this, Galatians 2:1, after 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem, taking Titus with me. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek, right? So read all of Galatians. Read the book of Ephesians, read the New Testament, and it's clear, again, they're figuring it out in the book of Acts. They just decided it in Acts 15, right before Paul picks up Timothy in Acts 16. So I don't think Paul is saying, forget what we just decided in Acts 15, right? They were clear. No, we are all one people by faith in Jesus. Our ethnicity doesn't matter. Our Jewish rituals don't matter. It's by faith in Jesus. One new man. Again, Ephesians clarifies this. Galatians clarifies this. Acts chapter 15 clarifies this. So why would he have Timothy circumcised? It was to open doors. This was basically like giving Timothy a certificate that would open the door of any synagogue so he could come into the synagogue of Jews and tell them about Jesus. Any of you ever decide for the sake of your job, you know what, I should get this extra certificate, or maybe I should get this degree. I know I don't really need this degree. Like, God's not going to love me more if I get this certificate or this degree, but it might open up more doors for me to do new things in the work. And that's why Paul had him circumcised. It was going to open up new doors for him. Painful way to open up doors, but nonetheless. So the idea, now we're ready for the knighthood picture. The idea is that if you're a legitimate child by faith in Jesus, then you're going to be about the family business. So in the British Empire, we call this knighthood or damehood if you're a lady. So the king or queen places a sword on your shoulder and says, you are a knight of Britain. You are a dame of Britain. You are now sir, or what do they say for the ladies? Madam? Dame? Dame? They just say dame? Okay. And what they're doing in the British Empire, how do you become a knight or a dame? They're recognizing that you've already contributed to the business of the empire. You've already been such a good contributor. What they're saying is, you have such a great resume, we're going to recognize this publicly and bring you into the family business. Christianity doesn't do it that way. Christianity says, yeah, you're a major mess up, right? You've got problems. Your life is broken. But Jesus says, I know I can use you on my team. Jesus says, I can save you, rebuild you, and bring you on my team. Because my team is all about the weak depending on my grace. And so Jesus doesn't wait for your resume to be perfect. Jesus takes you with your shame and your sin and your brokenness and your failures and says, I want you on my team. And that's how he deploys us. And so this is all a reminder just from verse 2. In Philippians 2, then, Timothy has grown to this point where Paul can say this about Timothy in Philippians 2. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you, Philippians, so that I can be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him. No one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interests and not those of Jesus Christ. And so what is it that's so unique about Timothy that makes him such a faithful servant? He actually cares about others. And then Paul equates that with, that's the care of Jesus Christ. So what does it mean to be useful in the kingdom? Paul says he actually loves people. What makes Timothy into that kind of person? He was loved by Jesus. So I want you to see that Timothy grew into a knight with a great resume, but he got there through the grace of Jesus. And that's the same thing he's doing in our life as well. The truth deploys us. The truth of God, that God doesn't love you because your resume is so awesome, but God loves you because of Jesus, that's what transforms us into the kind of person that can be humbly of use to other people. Because guess what the other story would be, right? Like if our story was, I was so awesome, God had to pick me, right? Then I'd be a jerk, right? I'd be arrogant. I'd be judgmental. That's not what the church should be. Is that often what the church is? Yeah. And I'd say churches that more and more become that story are losing the truth of the gospel and are deploying some completely other message, which is, I'm better than you, so come follow me. That's not the message of Jesus. The message of Jesus is he gave himself for you. We're all universally sinners. We're all universally broken, and we need him. So number one, have you personally received your adoption, your legitimacy papers by trusting, by faith in Jesus? Have you come to be a true child, he says, by faith? Have you recognized that's all I need? I just need to trust Jesus. I just come with open hands. And then secondly, do you recognize that in the ancient world, that means you're a part of the family business? It's another disconnect for us because we just decide what our job is going to be. That's a really strange fluke of the modern world. In the ancient world, how would you decide what your job was? It was decided for you. Your dad did this, you do this. That's just how it works. So that's the connection that Paul is making. Timothy's on my team. He's doing my thing. He's adopted by faith in Jesus, so he's helping other people know Jesus along with me. We're in the family business together. So what are some ways you can pick up on the family business? Be deployed to, we say the word serve, right? How can you serve in the mission? How can you help the local church? The local church is not just a few official leaders. The local church is all of us who are legitimate sons and daughters by faith, who are then pitching in to the family business to love our neighbors and to share the message of Jesus. Third point is truth restructures. Truth restructures. And so, again, context, Timothy is pastoring and rebuilding this church in Ephesus that's having problems. Well, it just so happens that the church in Ephesus is the church where Paul trained the leaders more than any other church. Paul spent 3 years training those leaders. He loved them dearly, and he still has to send in Timothy to fix the broken things. His final meeting with the Ephesian elders is recorded in Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, he's crying with these guys. He loves them. They're meeting together. They're encouraging one another. They're praying together. They're having their final leadership retreat. And Paul says something in the leadership retreat that I've never said in any leadership retreat before. He's a better man than me, but this would be hard to say. Acts 20:29. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Okay, that's standard, a little scary, but verse 30 is where it gets really wild. And he says, from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. So Paul's like, you guys are my best friends. I love you so much. I spent 3 years with you. Like, we've done everything together. And oh, by the way, some of you are going to become Judas. Some of you are going to turn bad and become wolves. And so here's the thing. This is the way I've understood this. The church of God is not a church in which, if we do everything right, no one will ever go rogue. The church of God is a place that deals with people one by one as they go rogue. We're going to deal with them, right? Like if someone stands up some weekend, I'm God, and preaches a message of self instead of Jesus, we're going to be like, okay, you're never going to preach here again, right? It's done. It's over. And you have to deal with those things one at a time. But you don't say, oh, if we're perfect, there will never be problems. No, he's saying there are going to be problems. Paul, the greatest leader after Jesus, trained the Ephesian elders. And he was like, yeah, there's going to be serious issues. Some of you guys are going to give up on the truth and try to draw away people to yourself as wolves. And so he says, therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I didn't cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. So he's like, what am I going to do? I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to ask God to help you. And I'm going to commend to you again the word of his grace. The gospel is your solution here. And he says, it is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So the Jim Jones story, right? He was like, this word of grace isn't doing it anymore. I need more command and control. I need more manipulation. And then things will be better. But here Paul says, hey, you're going to have leadership problems. And the solution is actually not you being tougher and meaner and bossier. The solution is the word of grace and prayer. You need to go back to the basics. So I grabbed a picture of house beams. Later on in 1 Timothy, we're going to use this image of pillar, right? The church of God has pillars. It has structure to it. One of the differences between 1 Timothy and the other pastoral epistles of 2 Timothy and Titus is 1 Timothy speaks way more of actual structure, leadership structure. The columns, the beams, the pillars, right? It gets more in the details. And that's why I'm preaching it now at 53 instead of at 33 when I preach the other books. Because frankly, I already confessed this last week, like I don't read instructions. Like that's a struggle in my life. I struggle with details. I struggle with organization. And so the Lord has brought me at this age as a grandpa to like, man, it's pretty important that we follow the directions, right? Like we need to do this right. We need to actually follow his structure and his directions for us. And so we want to build proper beams to bear the load here. We're speaking metaphorically, right? But we want to build the beams of structure in the church of God so that we would continue to proclaim the gospel. And we just want to be devoted to that. And again, how I want to extend the metaphor is this. You might have a house with wooden beams. What happens if termites eat one of your wooden beams? You're going to need to get rid of that beam. You're going to need to poison the termites. And then you're going to replace the beam, right? You don't just burn the house to the ground. You replace the pieces that need to be replaced. And that's how leadership structure in a local church works. It's not perfectionism. It's not like, oh, if you follow these three steps, right? I used this church planting manual, so now we'll never have a beam fail. No, Paul is saying in Acts 20, and the rest of 1 Timothy is going to display this, that you just keep rebuilding the structure. You just keep rebuilding it again and again. And what's the foundation that you build the beams on? The foundation is the grace of Jesus, right? And so we want more and more to structure our church life around faithful people that love the grace of Jesus. And their lives are structured on the grace of Jesus. Here's my summary. I wrote this down because I was telling my wife, I'm going to be really tempted to then take this point to explain to you all the other chapters of 1 Timothy where this is unpacked, right? It's like, that's not good. I need to wait for those weeks to explain those, right? Because in chapter 2, it's going to come up. In chapter 3, it's going to come up. In chapter 5, it's going to come up. In chapter 6. So I don't want to go there yet, but let me give you the summary. He's going to talk about elders and deacons and leaders and widows and all sorts of different angles of leadership in the local church. Here's my summary. Leaders have this in common: belief in the gospel and disciplined living as a result. That's it. That's the secret to healthy beams in the local church. Now, different churches are going to disagree over the details, right? Well, we call our leader this, we call him that. And, you know, you're going to structure some of the details differently. We'll get to that as we unfold 1 Timothy over the next several weeks. But there's this foundational thing that we all have to agree on. And that's, if you're going to be a leader, a beam, a point of structure in the local church, you have to trust in the word of truth. If that's your only hope, that that's what saves you. And then you begin structuring your own personal life on that. You begin following Jesus instead of rebelling against Jesus. None of us are perfect. But a beam, a pillar, part of the structure of the local church are people who said, like, Jesus is my only hope. Because of that, I'm going to start trying to do what he says. And that's my summary of all the leadership requirements of the rest of the text. We'll get into, again, more subpoints and details as we move on. So my question for you is, are you becoming a point of structure in the local church, or are you a termite? Like, which are you? Are you believing in Jesus? Yeah, Jesus is my only hope. And I am maybe falteringly, stumblingly forward, trying to take next steps to follow him. Or are you like, nah, forget this. It's stupid. I'm going to do my own thing. That would be a termite. So we're either lending more structure or we're ripping the structure out of the heart of the church. But we're all on a trajectory of increasing the health, where this is a place that proclaims the truth of Jesus, or bringing it back, slowing it down, messing it up. And my prayer for us is that we'd be the place where more and more, and that's what we've seen over 20 years. I would say the fruitfulness of Grace Bible Church is a direct result of many of the members of Grace Bible Church taking hold of this important structure in their life. Yeah, I love Jesus, and I just want to do what he says. And that's like a wildfire of fruitfulness, where your friends, your neighbors, then begin to believe in Jesus and begin to follow him. So thank you for that, and let's keep going. Pray for me. Pray for the leadership. Pray for the Sunday school teachers. Pray for the welcome team members. Pray for the recovery leaders, that we would continue to found our life on Jesus and continue to build our own personal structure on that. Be disciplined people because of it. So in 1978, Pastor Jim Jones made his sheep drink poison so that his dreams could be realized, so that his version of truth could be accomplished in the local congregation. And this is contrasted with our leader, Jesus Christ, who drank the poison himself. When he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, Lord, if there's any other way, take this cup of poison and judgment from me, yet not my will, your will be done. And Jesus Christ, for the joy that was set before him, He endured the cross and despised its shame, but he ran after that for you and for me. We are the joy that was set before him. Saving us was his joy. And so he, as the good shepherd, drank the poison so that his sheep could be free. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for sending us Jesus. We confess how we so often fail to be the leaders, moms and dads, the uncles and aunts, the teachers, the commanders, the pastors you call us to be. But our hope is in you, Jesus. Help us to keep growing and learning. Fill us with your Holy Spirit so that Jesus would be magnified in this place. Help us to reclaim the truth of the good news. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.